There's a gentleman, I read a story by a guy named Robert, or Bob, I guess he calls it Bob Woods. It appeared in the Pulpit Digest. And he tells a story about a couple. They have an 11-year-old son, and they have a 7-year-old daughter. And they take this trip to a Carlsbad cavern in New Mexico. And as they head off down into the cabin, the tour guide leading their family and others, they're all going down into the cave, and they stop along the way, and she points out some of these just incredibly beautiful formations that they have, you know, well lit to enhance their beauty, and they just keep going, and they just stop at various places and look at these beautiful works of God. And ultimately, they get down to pretty much the deepest point in the cave, which is, according to what I found, someplace about here. When they get down to the deepest point in the cave, here are the people standing there. You're looking at that, and even with the slide, man, that's beautiful. I imagine what that looks like to be able to, you know, be able to actually stand there and see that as it's lit. It's just gorgeous. Here the people are standing around and just looking at all this beauty, and all of a sudden, the lights are turned out. And it goes pitch black. Now, I've not been to Carlsbad, but I've been in a place called Bridal Cave in Lake Ozark, Missouri, and the same thing is done. But when I say pitch black, I mean you cannot see literally your hand in front of your face. There is just nothing. It's just as dark as it absolutely can be. Now, the little 7-year-old girl, all with these lights going off, and all of a sudden here she's enveloped in darkness. She begins to cry, and I mean loud, out loud, where people could hear her. And in some place out of the darkness, you hear her little brother's voice, and he says, "Don't cry, don't cry. Somebody here knows how to turn on the light. Somebody knows how to turn it on." Well, the Apostle Paul, writing to the believers at Ephesus, told them, and it stands true today because he used present tense verbals. He tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness. See, we live. We live in a place of spiritual darkness. Thank God he did more than just turn on the light. God didn't just flip a switch and have the lights on. What God did instead, he sent the light. He sent the light. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. The light sent into the world, and in the prologue where we are in the Gospel of John, and we've gone through the section of verses 6 through 8, not only did God send the light, he sent John the Baptizer to be a witness of that light. And I pointed out when we went through that, that communicates to me the depth of the spiritual darkness of men at that point. Because the only people you have to tell that everybody sitting in this room knows the light's on. Everybody does. The only person who could not comprehend that the light is on could be somebody who was blind. The light came into the world, and you still had a sense of mind to say, "There's the light. There's the light." And that was the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, we come down to verses 9 through 13, and that's where we're ready to begin this morning. We're going to look at the response to the light. The response to the light. I want to give you the big picture first, because it is so simple. The details of particularly verse 9, 10, they're not simple. They're extremely complex. I'm not going to get into the details. But I want to be sure that nobody misses the simplicity that is in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, because it is utterly simple. The response to the light, you can wrap up with the words you start with R, rejection. And that's what we're going to see in verses 10 through 11, which are the most complex. And then you will also see reception. And that's verses 12 through 13. very, again, this will be very easy to see as we read through this. Now, I left verse 9 off for a reason, because that's where actually we're going to start. And verse 9 looks at the reliability of the light. So you can walk through verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and just think, response to the light, emphasis 1, reliability on the light, 2, first, the rejection of the light, and 3, then positive reception of the light, is what we'll see as we go through verses 1 through 10 of John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. So I'm going to start by just reading through these verses. So we've got, again, the big picture. And you watch as you go through, you should pretty easily be able to see this idea of the reliability of light. Verse 9. Rejection of the light. Verse 10 to 11. Reception of light. Verses 12 through 13. All of this should become pretty clear, as I said, just in a simple reading. I'm looking at this because I'm getting it set how I need to set these in the future to use the screen, and I assume now that makes it easier for everybody to see in the back as well. Heads aren't bothering anyone. Okay. All right. So let's look at verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Just read through them. That was the true light. And when we go to the word true, you'll see this is where I got reliability from. That was the true light which lighteth every man. Now, this is how King James has it, and this verse gets complex. That cometh into the world. We'll just stay with the King James, and we'll back off and look at these other translations and try and determine what really is being said. Verse 10, rejection of the light. These are some of the saddest verses, I think, in all of New Testament to me. They are. They're painfully sad. He, that is the light, was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They didn't know him. Here's John even pointing out there was a light. They didn't know him. I've been asking myself a question for the last couple, probably last 3 weeks, I'm about 2.5 weeks ahead of studying, but the question I asked myself is this. And you of all people should be able to say yes, Carl. I've asked the question. But if Jesus appeared in the world today, if he didn't come as he's going to come, Lord and King, if he came as he did then, if he came as he did at that time in history, would I recognize him? Would I recognize him? Would I be able to say, that's the light? Certainly, like I said, I, of all people, self, without excuse, because God has given us so much information, so much truth concerning the nature, the character of the light in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I should be able to identify him. Yes, you could. What about the Jews? They have information? They had all kinds of it. All kinds of information. They didn't recognize him, and that's the next verse. He came into his own things, literally, probably referring to his coming to the land of Israel, coming to the temple, all of those things. He came into his own things, and his own, now I know he's talking to mass, his own people received him not. And I take that to be the people of the Jews. I mean, I can understand. Much easier for me to understand how Gentiles might not have recognized the light. But for the people of God, the Jewish people to whom the word had been given, to whom the prophets came, but they didn't. But that's not in the story. There is exceptions. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, the privilege to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then finally, verse 13, who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. And so as you go through these verses, hopefully you can see how I got to reliability of the light, rejection of the light, reception of light. If we look at the response to the light. And now let's go back to verse 9, which is problematic, which deals with the reliability of the light. Verse 9, reliability of the light. Verse 9 again reads, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The first thing I've got to do, if you're looking at New American Standard, you're looking at NIV, you're looking at them saying, what? Where in the world do you get this when I'm looking at what I'm looking at? You start with an issue of dealing with, what's the correct translation for the verse? And you really can't move forward. And you can't begin to expound something if you don't understand what's in front of you, what's being said. If the King James translation, here, and it reads this way again, here, I'm going to just put, I think I've got four of them. I'm going to put four of them up and look at the difference. And you put the four probably into two big categories, but here's what King James does with it. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, here's what the New American Standard does with that. That was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Well, that's different. I mean, it's very different. You have done something relative to the clause with the subject between the two. Here is what NIV does. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And I think I did the NRSV. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Now, the primary difference between what the King James translation does and the other three translations is that the King James connects the words that cometh into the world with every man. Okay? Every man becomes the subject in the King James translation. New Revised Standard, NIV, and New American Standard, what they do, they take the words was coming into the world, they connect it with the true light, making the true light the subject of the sentence. Both, and I hate these things. I thought, when I first started taking Greek, I thought, oh boy, once you learn Greek, there'll be no more problems. All answers will be solved. Never again another question. Well, unfortunately, like any language, it's a language. Yeah, there are limitations within what languages can do. And both, the way the King James has translated it and the rest of translations are grammatically possible. Both of them. And I understand why the King James translators translate the way they did, because it's they have taken the clause stuck with every man because that's closest to it. And that certainly makes sense in doing that. Now, both are grammatically possible, but both aren't correct. Both aren't correct. The Holy Spirit didn't mean two different things when He said this. Either He meant it's the true light which lights every man that comes into the world, or He meant it is the true light coming into the world. One of the two. Here is what you're dealing with. The subject of the words which cometh into the world is probably the true light, not every man. I wish I had access to men who translated the New American Standard and others to ask them, why did you go with that translation when both are grammatically possible? Now, it's not that these men necessarily had any more acumen or understanding than the translators the King James had. So why did you choose? I'm going to tell you why I chose it. So I think it's something you have to do. You're trying to determine the correct meaning. I said, well, this is probably it. What did I do? Flip a coin and say, okay, you know, 3 out of 5 times, whichever way it goes. That's not how I approach trying to discern something. And the reason why this is worth discerning to me, you have to excuse me, but I got this simple mind that says that every one of these words are words that God Himself has chosen to give to me. Every single one of them. And that's all He has chosen to give to me. And that makes every one of them important. And I want to make sure that I at least the very best I can with the limitations I have as a human being, I want to do the very best I can to make sure that I understand what he has said and what he means by what he has said. One, for myself, so I make right application to my own life, but I have something you don't have to deal with. I'm responsible for everything I've ever taught. James gives warning to not to make many teachers, because I'm going to answer. So you try and be careful because of what you're handling, because it is so important to me. And so I'm going to show you how I got here. And I didn't take, which is easy to slip into the coins, but that's not how I got there. First of all, I took the word erkomai. It literally means to come. The first thing I did with that verbal is I ran it all the way through the New Testament. I looked at it every time it appears in Eschylon, and I used the Eschylon 27th edition of the New Testament, because they're all a little different, but that's the one I use. And I looked at it every time I went to the New Testament. And I started with I had preconceived questions in my mind when I started. And question number one was, okay, how many times does God use the word erkomai of human beings being born? Because that's pretty much what King James has done with that. If you're going to attach it to every man that comes into the world, okay, every man that's born into this world. So I want to know how many times. And the answer was zero. Never. Never does the Holy Spirit use the word erkomai of the birth of a human being coming into the world. Now, that doesn't mean he couldn't have that sense in John 1:9, but that's using the word, now you're using it in a manner completely different than any place else in the New Testament. The other question I asked as I was going through looking at this, and it becomes your second thing. I observed this. This wasn't a question. I really started with the one preconceived question, which observed this and led to another question. Going through as I put this word study into categories, one of the things I observed, John uses the word erkomai of Jesus coming to the world 8 times. Now that's common in his use. He uses the word of Jesus coming into the world 8 times. So, now do NASB, NIV, the Revised Standard attaching that come into the world of Jesus. Well, that certainly fits John's use. Because I know that the light is Jesus. We established that. And here's an example. I've got them listed, I think, all 8 of them. John 1:11, 8:14, 9:39, 10:8, 10:10, 11:27, 12:27, 16:28, and 18:37. I believe that's all the places where erkomai is used, and it's used with Jesus coming into the world. So this is common for John. Here's an example. He, that is Jesus, came, that is erkomai, unto his own received him not. Right in the very, I skip in one verse, the very next time I find the word used. How do I find it being used? I find it being used in relationship to Jesus coming into the world, not men coming into the world. Same thing in John 9:39. Jesus said, for judgment, I am erkomai, I am coming to the world, that they who see not might see, and that they who might see might be made blind. Here's one last one of the 8 I listed. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should erkomai come into the world. So when I see John's use of the word erkomai, and I understand that the Holy Spirit, and I don't know how he does this, I just understand that he uses the human instruments without changing them. He uses the pattern of the writings that they have. He uses the vocabulary they have. He uses their life experience. And in the pattern of the writing of John, when John pins the word erkomai, he associates it, yes, with Jesus coming to the world, no, with human beings being born. So that was a big, okay, I'll begin now, put my teeter-totter on. I'm leaning this way strongly, and then I did this is the other question that came up as I was doing it. What you see with Jesus, do you see it with light? That was the other question. And certainly you do. Erkomai is used twice in the Gospel of John, the light coming into the world. 2 times it's used in the Gospel of John of the light coming into the world. John 3:19 reads, and this is condemnation, that the light is erkomai. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, if you want to know why men didn't receive the light, there's the answer. in verse 46 of chapter 12. Jesus says of himself, I am come, erchomai, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So when I see the way the Gospel of John uses the word erchomai, using it of Jesus coming into the world, using it of the light coming into the world, and I see he never uses it of a human being being born into the world, nor does anybody else in the New Testament, it seems to me that it is better to attach the phrase that cometh into the world with the light rather than with the man. Now, can I tell you 100% for sure that's it? No, I can't. But it seems like a logical, reasonable, deductible conclusion based upon the way the Holy Spirit uses the word erchomai throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. So I've come to this conclusion, that the correct translation is, in all probability, the true light which enlightens every man was coming into the world. And another reason, I mean, that you could add to this, and I think it's a very important reason, the context. In the context, John was sent, the baptizer was sent forth to do what? To bear witness concerning the light. Okay? And what? Why would he be sent forth to bear witness to that light? Because the light was coming into the world. And that's what verse 9 says. And then verse 10 tells me the light is in the world. So it just seems to make more sense to me that that's the correct translation. Now, with that as a translation, the word true. It's a good translation, but there is some things that need to be added to it when we think of the word true light. Maybe some things we don't, that might run through our mind. I guess that's the first thing that hit through me. It is the word alethinos. Now, there's another word in Koine Greek in the New Testament for true rather than alethinos. So I ask, why did you use alethinos? Why not alethios? That's the other word. Alethios or alethinos? Well, he chose alethinos for a reason. Alethinos, the emphasis, it's talking about a thing. In this case, it's talking about a person. The emphasis, the stress is upon that person or thing being genuine. That person or thing being real. See, he is the genuine light. He is the real light. Now, what I want to make sure, and I think that we flip over, this was the first, I think that's why I used the word, is this. This comes from a great work by Bishop Trench of Synonyms of the New Testament. And he lists in his book most of the words that, and I don't, the term synonyms I have a little bit of difficulty with relative to the New Testament, but nevertheless I'm going to stay with that. Words that have similar meanings. And he goes through and he dissects these words and says, okay, here's what I see as to be differences. And he points out with the word alethinos. The last adjective, alethinos, is particularly applied to express that which is all that it pretends to be. For instance, pure gold as opposed to adulterated metal. You would call that gold alethinos gold. You wouldn't call it alethinos gold. Now, let me go on with this quote. Now, again, I'll get this where it sits better next week. It will be seen from the last remark, and this is what I want to point out, that it does not of a necessity follow that whatever may be contrasted with the alethinos must therefore be concluded to have no substantial existence, to be altogether false or fraudulent. So when he says that Jesus is the true light, we're not to interpret that within all other lights are false lights, because he does not use alethinos. If he'd used alethinos, I would say, yeah, he's telling me that every other light is a false light. But he doesn't. He uses alethinos because he's trying to be careful. It's not altogether false or fraudulent. Interior and subordinate realizations, partial and perfect anticipations of the truth, and that's what you have here, may be set over against the truth. I wish you could see these words and could all be highlighted. The truth in the highest form. So when he calls Jesus the light, he is calling, he is the light in the highest form. He is the light in the ripest and completest, or I would use most complete development. And then to the last alone, the title Lythenus will be vouched. Safe. To sum up as briefly as possible, the difference between the words, that is the word aletheos, that's the other word for true. The aletheos fulfills the promise of his mouth. The aletheos is a person who basically tells the truth. The aletheos is a person who doesn't lie. And certainly Jesus is that. But the alethenos, the wider promise, fulfills the wider promise of someone or something, being whatever the name imports. Whatever it imports. So when it says that he is alethenos, the light is alethenos, I am to understand that he is the light in the most complete, the widest, the deepest sense possible, in the absolute sense possible. Now that leads on to say something else. Let's finish it. And these are the words that I think you ought to underline in your own mind. When we call Jesus the light in John 1:9, you may understand that he is the light in the highest, the deepest, the widest sense. Whatever according to what he ought to be, that is to the fullest. Now when your mind ponders that, when you really wait, he is the light to the highest, deepest, widest sense possible. He is the light to the fullest degree possible. You can immediately draw a conclusion from that. And the conclusion is, he is God. That is the conclusion you can draw. I'll show you that in just a moment. Let me show how this uses something in the highest degree and then why. Wow, what a cool way to tell me once again the light is God, because that's what he was doing. But here's an example to show you that it's looking at something, again, not necessarily false. The truth is against false, but he is looking that which is the highest degree possible, to the fullest degree possible. We are told in John 6:32 that Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you true bread, genuine bread, real bread, bread that is bread to the highest degree, to the fullest degree possible." Did Moses give him false bread? Of course not. It was real bread. But was that bread the manna that came down from heaven? Was that bread in the highest degree, the most complete degree possible? No. No. That bread can only give them physical life. The bread of life that came down from heaven is bread in the fullest degree, the most complete degree. He is the bread that gives spiritual life to all who receive him. That's John 6:32. Here's another example of aletheos, just to show you how this word is not that which is false against that which is true, but that which is genuine, which is real, complete to the highest degree possible. Jesus says in 6:35, "I am the bread of life. I am." And then the writer to Hebrews says, "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle." I'm stopping just a moment. Wait. The tabernacle that was pitched by the people of Israel, the tabernacle that was built specifically according to divine instructions, God gave height, width, dimension. God gave materials to be used, colors of materials to be used. Everything about the tabernacle was built according to the specifics of the divine blueprint. Was that tabernacle a false tabernacle? No, it wasn't a false tabernacle. But was it the most complete tabernacle? Was it the tabernacle to the highest degree, the fullest degree possible? No. That tabernacle's in heaven. So it's why he uses this word alethena, so we're sure not to look at something that is, oh, he's the true light, so all other lights are false. No, he is the highest, he is the most complete degree of light that there is. A minister of the sanctuary and of the truth, the most complete tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men, Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 2. Now, here, I can show you the way he says it. He called this false light. That which the true light does not mean all other lights are false. When he calls Jesus the true light, he's not saying all other lights are false. He's saying Jesus is the light to the highest degree, the most degree, complete degree possible. Here, he, John the Baptizer, was a burning light. Was he a false light? Well, no, he wasn't a false light. He bore witness of the truth. So again, not true light as opposed to false light. And what about this? What about you and I? What about believers? Are we false lights? Well, we're not supposed to be. Certainly not supposed to be. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Matthew 5:14 writes. So when you think about this in John 1:9, and you see Jesus expressing that, here, I got one more thing in Ephesians. Make sure that we get into the church letter to see, for ye once were in darkness, but now ye are light. Okay, we're not false lights. It's not that Jesus was a true light and all other lights are false. It's that Jesus was a genuine light. That Jesus was light in the highest form. And that is why my mind immediately made a connection to say, well, you can only say that of one being. There is only one being alone that can be called to be light in the highest form, and that being is God. That being is God. The true, only thing this denotes the person, that a person or a thing is real, genuine, as the passages we just examined, and expresses that Jesus is the absolutely perfect light. That he's God. That he's God. And all you have to do to draw and to see that conclusion is when you read from the first epistle of John, we are told of 1 John 1:5, what? This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. Question: who is the highest degree, the most complete degree, the fullest light possible? Who is that? God and only God. And what is Jesus called? He is called the Alethinus light. And it's another way for John to point out for us that this person is deity. Is deity. There's another word we need to look at, because there's a pretty different way that the text have translated it. That was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And it's the word here, and I've gone along New American Standard and the others, I've changed the translation from which gives light to enlightens. Where did you go? Here's the three translations. Which lighteth every man, that's King James, gives light to everyone, NIV, enlightens every man, New American Standard Bible. So you've got the option, either gives light or enlightens. And again, those are different, words have different meaning. And I believe in John 1:9 that the word should be rendered just as New American Standard has it. Enlighten. Now I'm going to show you a couple of places where the word photizo, that's the verb that's being used to express spiritually enlightenment, giving spiritual enlightenment. When he says, which lighteth, gives light, enlightens every man, in John 1:9, the words give light or enlightens, photizo, literally means to function as a source of light or to shine. That's literal in a sense. It also has figurative use in the New Testament to denote spiritual enlightenment. And that is the light coming into the world gives spiritual enlightenment to every man. That photizo can be used figuratively for spiritual enlightenment. The book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18 provides us one example with that. Hebrews 6:4 provides you with another. And here's what does Hebrews 10:32. Ephesians 1:18 reads that the eyes of your understanding being, and now King James translates photizo, enlightened. What he means, enlightenment, that there's spiritual enlightenment, that you have spiritual understanding. And that is the right sense of the word, I think, in John 1:9, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's used that way in Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible for those who were once potito. And again, that's the right translation. King James translates it. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6:4. So you have two places, and there's others where potito is used, and hopefully you see the thought of spiritual enlightenment, because I think that is the right thought in John 1:9. That was the genuine, the real light, which coming into the world enlightens. Now here's the last phrase that you scratch your head with me. It enlightens every man. You've just got through saying it gives spiritual enlightenment. And then he says, every man. And he means exactly what he says. The word every man. You'll see two words if you look in the Greek text, panta, plus the word anthropon. And you'll the word panta, it's a pos. It's this is singular, okay, would mean one. And it's used with a noun that is singular, anthropon. Is singular, and the noun doesn't have a definite article in front of it. That is it's a construction in here. Just where it comes from one of my lexicons. It doesn't have a definite article, and here's what a Greek English lexicon in the New Testament, in other words, a Christian literature, tells you when you see this particular structure. It's taking the word pos, panta. In the singular, he writes, emphasizing the individual members of the class denoted by the noun. Okay, the noun is man, mankind, human being. And he says, so he's saying every individual human being. That's what he's expressing, pertaining to totality with the focus on its individual components. Each and every human being. Every human being. Any human being. I don't care which words you need to use, and I'm sorry, now I'm beyond where I try to correct these things, so I'll just read the best I can. Hope you can get all of them. If you need something more, I'll back it up and do with it. The form that you have, because it does not have the definite article, this construction places emphasis, stress, it emphasizes the individual. So every single person. You have the true light, the real light, the genuine light coming into the world who spiritually enlightens every single person. That's a direct statement. I'm going to give you one passage, or maybe I did two. One. One's enough. I've listed a bunch of them. They're on your note sheets, even if I've got them too low here now. Here's one place. What I want you to see is how this is construction. I've got the word pos. That's the word all. Or every. And I've got a noun. In this particular case, the noun's tree. And you have pos with a noun, singular, pos singular, no article. You have no trouble seeing every individual one. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Tell me, how many plants are going to be left not rooted? Every one of them. And he used every single one of them. There's not going to be any exceptions here. This construction blocks off having any exceptions. Now, the construction does a couple of things, and I think they're worth noting. One, this construction makes the giving of spiritual enlightenment personal. Love this. Personal. And universal, while still personal. It makes the spiritual enlightenment individual, personal. He enlightens every single individual person. The readout that I think is just so wonderful with that, and all of us hopefully see this in our life on a constant, ongoing, regular basis. I've been reminded very much so in the last week or two of this, that God deals with people separately. He deals with people as individuals. That's the readout with that. He deals with us one-on-one, each individual person. It's not this collective mass of humanity of which I'm one out of 8 billion people that maybe ever live. No, neither are you. It's you, the individual. You, the individual, personally. Now, I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it when he, in the book of Galatians, when he talks about, I'm not going to get a text over it, it's just, it's such a beautiful picture. Now, I get so, particular theologians I've run into are people who think they are, work with the text, to lose sight of God dealing with the individuals. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He does two things. He doesn't say loved us. Me, and there's two ways to say me in Greek. You can say me, or you can say emma. And emma is to say with great emphatic emphasis. Paul is stressing that God loved him individually, specifically, as a person. And he gave himself individually, specifically for Paul in his sins. He did it for every one of us. Not collectively, not as a group. He did that for us individually. There's another place in the Gospel of John, I think it's just so remarkable about helping us to try and get through our mind that we have a one-on-one, individual, personal relationship with the Lord. In the, John 11, Lazarus is in the process of dying, and he dies by the time we get here in John 11. And it says this, it makes it a little all the more, wow, he continued to wait. He didn't leave. He didn't go. You got news that one of your friends is dying, and he stayed. But it says this in John 11:3. Now Jesus loved, he could have said them, and I would know exactly what he's talking about from the context. He would, here, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore her sisters, well, I know who his sisters are, they're Mary and Martha, sent unto him saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And then when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness not to death, but the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved, and you could have said them. And you would have known who he's talking about, right? The context is clear. But it doesn't say he loved them. It says he loved Martha. That's individual, personal, specifically. Her sister, individual, personally, specific. Lazarus, individually, personally, specifically. See, God deals with us separately as individuals. And when he says in John 1:1 that the real light, the genuine light, which spiritually enlightens every single person individually, that is the stress that he's given in the context. Now, what do you do with every man? Now that you're saying, wait a minute, he enlightens every single man individually. Wait. I watch people read problems. The Greek says that, so I'm going to say it. I'm not going to play around with it. It's what it says. It's what it says. So because of that, you do have to say, well, then how are you going to interpret every single man? What are you going to do with that? Well, here's what some do, and I guess this is a normal possibility. It does not mean every single person, but every single person hears the gospel. Okay? Well, that's one possible interpretation, and the appeal to that comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, where the exact same phrase is used. Okay? The exact same phrase that I'm looking at in John 1:9 is used in Colossians 1:28. And clearly, I don't think anybody would try and say that Paul proclaimed the gospel to every single human being. That wouldn't fit. But I think you could say that Paul proclaimed the gospel to every person without distinction. Yeah. He ran across you, had opportunity, you're going to hear the gospel. Every person without distinction. And here's what the verse reads. Whom, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, rather than perfect, we might think complete, mature in Christ. And again, I don't think anybody, I'm certainly not going to stand here and tell you that I think Paul warned every single human being on the planet. That he taught every single human being about Jesus Christ without exception. I'm certainly no better than that. In fact, when I think about the number of human beings on planet Earth at the time Paul was living, and I put them relative to the number of people Paul actually got the gospel to, that was a very small number. He didn't reach tons and tons of people, relatively speaking. So I think as you look at the context here, you could say, in this context, yeah, it probably means every man that he had opportunity to proclaim the gospel to. So, and then some draw that conclusion, that's how we ought to interpret John. In fact, let me see if I got somebody, I think I got a quote or two. Yeah. This comes this one is by Hendrickson, because you know you can't see it, but it's William Hendrickson's commentary on the Gospel of John. And Hendrickson interprets it, John 1:9, in this vein to mean everybody who hears the gospel. He illumines every man who hears the gospel. He imparts a degree of understanding concerning spiritual matters, that is, to every man who hears the gospel. Not resulting in salvation to all whose ears and mind are reached by the message of salvation. So he would take every single man, he's going to limit them. Okay, I mean, every single man that hears the gospel. That is a possible way to interpret that passage. And you do have support from Colossians 1:28. Here's another way you could interpret the passage. It means that spiritual enlightenment is given to every man, through creation and conscience. So as to leave all men without excuse. Well, that is another way that you could say, okay, when he says he spiritually enlightens every man, he gives spiritual enlightenment to every man, that is through the creation and conscience which God has created within man. And then you have passages like the 19th Psalm, verses 1 through 5, Romans 1:20, and Romans 2:14, 15, and John 1:4 are all passages that would express that truth, that indeed every single human being that is currently on planet Earth, that ever has been on planet Earth, that ever will be on planet Earth, every one of them are given some degree of spiritual enlightenment through the creation and some degree of spiritual enlightenment through their conscience. Everyone. There isn't an exception to this statement. And here is someone who holds that view. I showed you one of the others. Here's this comes from Arthur Pink. He says, in what sense then is Christ as the light of men? Well, we answer in that which renders men accountable creatures. Every rational man is morally enlightened. All rational men show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also, bearing witness, Romans 2:15 he cites as a passage. It is the light which lightens every man that cometh into the world and constitutes them responsible human beings. Yet, notwithstanding, the natural man is a responsible being before God, to whom he shall give an account of himself. Responsible because the work of God's law is written in his heart. His conscience also bearing witness. And this, we take it, is the light which is referred to in John 1:4, and that light is in John chapter 1, verse 19. This interpretation basically asserts that no man is wholly destitute of the light. No man. The true light coming into the world, he himself enlightens every man personally, universally. personally by means of the creation, and again by conscience he continues to give witness of himself. We know that is so. We read in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him, the invisible things, everything about him is invisible. That he exists, that he's there, that he sustains all things, that those things are invisible. Do you see the hand of God upholding the world? No, I don't. Do you see the hand of God making sure we maintain proper distance from earth and sun so we don't burn up? Or that we don't freeze to... No, I don't see those things. Those are invisible things that I know that he does. Colossians 1:17 tells me he's the sustainer of all things. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Well, how do I see them if they're invisible? Being understood, how? By the things that are made. The things that are created. So I can walk outside, I can look around, you can look around. As we look around, any rational human being can realize there has to be a creator who created all of this. In fact, not to believe that is irrational, and you must suppress. And that's what earlier Romans says. They literally suppress that truth down. It's in them, and they suppress it down. So they don't have to deal with it. They're made aware of what? Well, his eternal power. Boy, that's for sure. We heard last night, how many billion was it? Stars that got in our galaxy? I forgot how many. It was an enormous, enormous number. How did they get there? God spoke it, and there they were. It's this power beyond our capacity to get our minds wrapped around. And I've also said, even those pastors doesn't, if you take a next step, but not only extremely powerful, extremely creative, intelligent, because you look at all the different creatures that are created and how those creatures are able to care for themselves. Now, it's amazing. It's just mind-boggling. And so the end result is, even his eternal power in God is so without excuse. They're without excuse. And in that sense, every single human being, without exception, is being enlightened by the light. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, he enlightens him through his creation of the reality of his existence. And he also does it this way, through conscience. Do you know how many people you have to tell that it's wrong to kill somebody else in any culture, any place? Nobody. Why do people innately know that it's wrong to murder another human being? Seared as it may be because of the fall, you still have a conscience that God has placed into us. Still have. Nobody had to teach me as a child that lying was wrong. How did I innately know the first time I lied that I did something I should have done? Conscience. We have conscience. And conscience bears witness. It bears witness of the moral law of God that's been revealed to us. You don't have to have the Ten Commandments to know that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to murder, that it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to commit adultery. You don't have to have the commandments for that because it's written in the heart of man. For when the Gentiles who have not the law, they don't know right from wrong from God's perspective. By nature, the things contained do. By nature, the things contained in the law. These not having the law are laws themselves, verse 14 says, and verse 15 says, who show the work of the law written in their heart. It's there. It's there. The work of the law was there long before Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Go back and read prior to Moses. How do the people know? The law was written in their heart and the conscience, bearing witness, and therefore all men are responsible. So when the light, God the Son, came into the world, they should have recognized him. Should have. He created them. He placed his law in their hearts, in their minds. They should have. Here's a third interpretation. What does it mean that the true light which was coming into the world spiritually enlightens every man. A third interpretation is it means Christ, as the light, continues illuminating every person of that person's condemnation and judgment, or of that person's salvation. And following passages are offered by those who hold this view: John 3:18 through 21, John 9:39 through 41, John 16:8 through 11. And here's, let me put it in somebody's words, Holds this. I don't think this is a good interpretation, but here's somebody who does, and I respect immensely, Dr. John Walford. Dr. Walford was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for years and years. He was a mentor of my friend Chester's. Dr. Walford's a good teacher, outstanding teacher. I'm just not sure that he grasped the passage here. But the interpretation is Christ gives light to every man. This does not mean universal salvation or general revelation or even inner illumination. Instead, it means that Christ is light, photidzai, shines on each person in salvation or in illuminating with regard to sin and coming, his sin and coming judgment. These are the three possible ways that one could interpret that he enlightens, spiritually enlightens every man in John chapter 1 at verse 9. Of the three, it seems to me the one that is the most probable is that he continues to spiritually enlighten every man that comes into the world by means of the creation and by means of his conscience. I favor that for a couple of reasons. One, that I don't have to play with the word pos. Okay? I can just let the word have its full range of meaning. I don't have to try and restrict it as you do in Colossians 1:28. There's nothing in the context here of John 1:9 that says I really should restrict it. As long as I can get my mind wrapped around how is it that you spiritually enlighten every man. And I think that, and also it best explains that's why the light came into the world. So he could continually spiritually enlighten every human being, every individual. And another thing it does for me, it just makes the world rejecting him all the more shocking. It does. It's, gosh, this is my creator. And I can't even recognize him. I don't even know him when I see him. Up close and personal. And I'm so blind spiritually. I can't see the light. I can't see the light. So, and again, this is why I have Westminster Art for the Jews. And I ask myself things I would look for. Here are two things I ask myself. Okay, you've got to recognize him, Carl. What are you going to be looking for? I'm going to specifically now, together this time, I'm looking for manifestations of grace, manifestations of mercy from this person. And I'm expecting to hear, thus saith the Lord, it is written. Thus saith the Lord, it is written. Those two things would be keys today to help me be, to identify if the, and it's not happening, but should, if the Lord would come in the world today, if he did then, that's how we should recognize him. And that's how the Jews should have recognized him. They had the word. They had all that information. It is, and how many times do you hear him say, it is written, it is written, it is written. Or thus saith the Lord. And they had the conscience. Well, he gave it to me. He's the one that implanted it, and I can't recognize him. I can't see him. They couldn't. Again, it's just, it's astonishing. Just how spiritually blind men are. And of course, that is why, still today, it's imperative that God the Holy Spirit open the heart and mind of man to understand the truth of the gospel. Before I leave verse 9 and go into verse 10, here's a thought I'd like to leave you with, put in my notes, so hopefully I wouldn't forget it. Whatsoever spiritual enlightenment any human being has, be it the light and spiritual enlightenment which comes from the general illumination of creation, be it the inward light that comes from the conscience which has been seared, or be it spiritual light that comes from the enlightenment of the law, the moral law that's been written in man's heart, or be it the specific light of the gospel in further spiritual illumination which comes from the Word of God, every single one of us are indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are. I ought to begin every day face down on my face thanking God that He has given me light. Certainly wasn't obligated to. Owed me nothing. But we have spiritual enlightenment because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God for Him. Now to verse 10 and 11. Rejection of the light. So sad. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He was in the world, the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. So the first focus of the rejection is that of by the world. Rejection by the world, John chapter 1 at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Verse 10, there's three questions that come to mind as you contemplate, you ponder, you think about verse 10. The first is, well, what is the meaning of the word world? It's obviously an important word 1, 2, 3 times in the passage. What does the word world mean? That's the first question. The second question is, what does the world knew Him not? What does that mean? In the third question, I'm going to start with the third question first, all for the answers. Is verse 10 telling us about the light being in the world before the incarnation? Or the light being in the world after the incarnation? Let's start with that question first. Well, here's question one. What's the meaning of the word world? Next week. What does the world knew Him not mean? Yeah. And then, is verse 10 contemplating the light before or after the incarnation? Before or after the incarnation? And as you might guess, there's not universal agreement among those who wrestle with God's Word. Some scholars, teachers, interpret He was in the world to mean before the incarnation. Now, I can understand how that's possible. And some believe it means after the incarnation. I can certainly see why that's possible, and I think it's probably better. But here, and again, these are men I really respect. I just appreciate that there are men who work and wrestle with God's Word. John C. Ryle, you can see already that he believes, holds the position that he's talking about before. He was in the world, etc., they knew Him not. This verse describes the unbelief of the whole world before Christ's incarnation. That is what Dr. Ryle believes. Here's another. These are really brilliant scholars. Let me finish, Dr. Ryle. He was in the world invisibly, and He was, there's no arguing about that. He did that in verse 4. Before He was born of the Virgin Mary, He was seen to be in His... He was to be seen in His works. And we went through all that. All this is true out of verse 4. And His providential government of all things, if men had only had eyes to see. So Bishop Ryle says we need to think, contemplate this before the incarnation, as does Godet. Frederick Godet says this: this is the reason we do not hesitate to refer the first, he's talking about the first in phrase in the world in John 1:10, to the presence and the action of the Logos in humanity before His coming in the flesh. I'm going to give you one last fact, something Bishop Ryle said, that the expression applies to Christ before His incarnation and not after it is said by, maybe this is where the problem is with scholars. One guy says it, and people begin to read it, and they just all begin to repeat it. It's said by Lamp to be the unanimous opinion of Origen, Chrysostom, Augustine, Cyril, Theodoret, Bede, Theophilus, and Euthymius. These are all early church fathers. And again, one guy writes it down, everybody starts reading it, and pretty soon we all just start repeating it, and rather go back and ask what the text. But clearly, you see, there are people who hold this position. These are brothers in Christ. These are men who wrestle with the text of the Scripture. And there are two things that might favor this interpretation. There really are. If you look at verse 10, it says, "He was in the world." The verb "was" is the imperfect tense of "I need." That imperfect tense means he's looking at the past, and he's looking at an ongoing, continual action. And so that gives some credence to the interpretation that some of these men hold. That is, the word "being," because he was continually, always, invisibly in the world prior to the incarnation. That's for sure. The aorist tense would have made it would have eliminated the argument, but he doesn't use that argument. And again, nobody's going to argue that the life, that the eternal word was continually in the world prior to the incarnation. And because you could say this, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, so I call him the sustainer. But you clearly have passages that teach his being in the world before the incarnation, who, referring to Jesus, being the brightness of his, that is the Father's glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his, that's Jesus doing this, all things by the word of his power. When did he do that? He did it for all eternity. And then he said, "In power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. If you can go to the New Testament, and I have done that, you can clearly see, the argument here from other passages that the light was in the world before the incarnation. Paul gives credence to that thought in Acts 14. He says, "Nevertheless, he, that is God, left not himself without witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So he was in the world. He was actively in the world. Acts 17:25, was 14:17. Says, "Neither is speaking of God as worship of men's hands, as though he need anything, seeing he giveth a lot, giveth to all life and breath to all things." Well, when did he do that? Well, he's always done that. As long as there's been life on earth, he's been actively involved in the world doing these things. In verse 26, "and hath made of one blood." You ought to underline that. I get so angry at evolutionists for the horror they cause, but this nonsense of... I got the big, made me angry too because it's so long. This big report you had to fill out for the Census Bureau, yeah, sucker like a book. And then one of the things that had their race and all these options, I wrote across mine "human." There is only one. Okay? There is only one race. He made of one blood all ethnocs. That's what nations means. Our word "ethnic" comes from it. There isn't a black race, there isn't a yellow race, there isn't a white race. There is one race of human beings. One. "But he made of one blood all ethnicities of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before, appointed by the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him. For though he is not far..." Why is he not far? Because he's in the world. He's not far from every one of us, "for in him we live and move and have our being," Paul writes in Acts 17:27-28. So you have scriptures that clearly teach that the light was in the world, that the light was continually in the past in the world prior to the incarnation, and that certainly fits. I made the statement, but here's the verb, you can see it in the passage. He was, imperfect tense, time of action past, kind of action continual, ongoing. So that imperfect tense form does make that interpretation possible. Now, very quickly, because I'm running just about out of time. If the correct interpretation of "he was in the world" is that the light was in the world before the incarnation. Now, if that is the correct interpretation, and it is possible, then the readout is that mankind in general willingly reject the light's revelation of himself in his creation and in his works. Okay? That's the readout. If that interpretation is correct, then this is the readout. If the light was in the world before the incarnation, if that's what he means in John 1:9, then he's telling us that mankind in general willingly rejected the light's revelation of himself and his creation and his works. And again, here's somebody who holds that perspective. He was in the world refers to, we believe, well, the other way, and this is the position I hold. He was in the world refers, we believe, to his incarnation, 33 years during which he tabernacled among men. And here's another. So yeah, I gave you three from the other way. Here's two from this perspective. In verse 10, the evangelist summarizes the entire presence of Christ in the world. I think this interpretation is the correct one because I look at context, and I think context is absolutely critical. When you look at in the context that preceded, what did you have? You had John the Baptizer come in the world to do what? To be witness of the light, not before he came into the world, but after he came into the world. And so I hold that interpretation, and here's the readout. If the correct interpretation that he was in the world is that the light was in the world after the incarnation, then you have a little different readout. And here's the readout that you get. The readout then is mankind as a whole in general rejected the light, the eternal word, who became the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And context, as I said, is why I believe this is the correct interpretation. Because before, what I said, John 1:6 through 8 applies. John is giving testimony of the light in the world. And what you see after, in verses 11 and 12, you see the light in the world. You receive him in the world. And you go all the way down to verse 14, you see with him the incarnation. So that's the perspective I hold with those various interpretations. I know this is kind of a tough class because it's dealing with various interpretations, dealing with meanings of words, dealing with grammatical construction. Sometimes it's that's a little deep, a little tough. So let me say thank you. It's amazing to me you sit here. I am truly amazed. Pat was listening to somebody this week that I kind of like on the radio. But when she came back and told me, you know, he just said to the people, can you say, can you say rebellion? And all the people had to say rebellion. Wow, this is deep. Lord, how does anybody sit here and listen to me then? How is it possible? But thank you. Again, these words are important to me. They truly are. Because they're God's words. These are not some words of some man. These are words written from directly from God's heart for your heart. For your heart. And so they're worth understanding. They are worth knowing. They're worth trying to get a proper grasp of. See, I really want to know about this light. Well, I know he is genuine. I know he is a real deal. I know he's the real thing. Because it's Alithinus. And I know because he's Alithinus, the highest form possible of light, that light is God. That's God. God came in to the world. That is what verse 9 makes clear. And I can look at my God, and anybody who wants to say that your God is unfair, your God is unjust, what about all the people in the Congo who have never heard the gospel? What about them? Every one of them. Every last one of them can look at the same creation I can look at. Every one of them have the law of God written within their hearts. Every last one of them. And if they respond positively to that revelation from God, my God is righteous and just, and I, without question, I know that someplace they will hear the gospel they need to hear of Jesus Christ so they might be saved. Are there any questions?